if you would, please. Psalm 26. As I mentioned, if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find Psalm 26 on page 838. Oh, yeah, I'll go ahead and dismiss our junior church, sorry. And our NBT evangelist will be going out with you. So young people up through grade 4, you can be dismissed to my left. And I know that you'll have a fun time. And you'll be all excited to come for neighborhood Bible time this week by the time you're through. So those of you who are of my generation, you may remember from many, many years ago a public service commercial that used to air. It was by the Heart Association, and it started out with these words. It said, like father, like son. Okay. Is that ringing a bell with anybody? Some of you ringing a bell? Okay. And basically the way this little public service ad unfolded was there was a young dad, and he had his little boy there with him, maybe 5 or 6 years old. And it starts out, and the dad is there. He's painting the siding on the house, and the little guy's standing there with his paintbrush, and he looks up and watches what his dad does, and then he steps up, and he starts brushing his brush on the side of the house. And then in the next little view, they're driving in the car, and the kid's in this kind of sophisticated older kid child car seat that has a little steering wheel, and dad's driving along, and this is back in the days when you signaled like this, okay? And dad puts his arm out the window like this, and the little guy looks over, sees what dad is doing, he's steering his wheel, he sticks his arm out this window, okay? Then in the next scene, they're washing the car, and dad's got the garden hose, and he's spraying one side, and the kid's on the other side with his squirt gun, you know, squirting the tires. He's watching what dad is doing and imitating his father. And then in the next scene, they're walking along kind of a dirt road in the woods, and his dad walks along, he bends down, and he's oblivious to, you know, what his son's doing, you know, and he picks up a stone, and he just kind of chucks it, you know, over into the trees, and the little boy watches what he does, and he bends down and very awkwardly throws this stone into the trees just like dad. And then in the last scene, they're sitting in the woods, leaning up against a tree. Dad kind of moves his knee up and down, the son kind of moves his knee up and down, and then the dad takes a pack of cigarettes out of his pocket, and he pulls out a cigarette and puts it in his mouth. And then the narrator comes back again and says, like father, like son. And then there's a pause as the little boy picks up the pack of cigarettes, oblivious to his dad's awareness, and it says, think about it. And that ad aired, I don't know, I was probably 8 or 9 when it began to air, aired for years. You know, it's not a very sophisticated set of video work by today's standards. But, you know, there's a message there that applies in a lot of contexts. I mean, it certainly applies in the context intended. You know, dad, if you smoke, you're sending a message to your son. Whether you intend to or not, whether you're aware of it or not, you're sending a message about that this is something that men do, that you should want to do. You know, it's true in just about every way. Our children, men, are watching us. We have a lot more influence with them than we may recognize, than we may realize. And they may not always act on that influence. And we might sometimes wish that they would act more on that influence, but the fact is, there is influence taking place. We are being observed and listened to in many, many different ways that we may or may not even be mindful of. And you know, man, our influence can be amazingly helpful, or it can be harmful. And some of you say, well, my children are grown. Let me tell you, man, as long as you have children, you still have influence. However old you may be, you know, however old your children may be, you'd be amazed at how much influence you still have. I mean, Pete Rose is a guy that I don't particularly choose to emulate, but you know, when he broke one of the records, you know, as an adult man, his words were, you know, I hope my dad is pleased with this. You know, it is not an uncommon thing for men, you know, well established in their professions and their careers, to be very concerned with what their dad thinks, what their dad says, what their dad does. And sometimes the magnitude of our influence with our children isn't evident until they get older. You know, most of us with the adult children kind of relish when we hear them say things like, wow, I sound just like my mom. Or I say, dad always used to say that, I sound just like my dad. And they're saying it in some sort of a kind of sense of what's happened to me. And we're looking at listening to it with a smile on our face saying, well, it's about time, right? You know, but we have that influence. And sometimes it isn't seen until years later. Sometimes the nature of a parent's influence isn't seen until their funeral or even after. Here's something that I came upon, an interesting account about a guy named Charles Francis Adams. And he was a 19th century political figure and a diplomat, and he kept a detailed diary which exists to this day. And on one particular day, Adams wrote this. He wrote, "Went fishing with my son today, a day wasted." Now, here's where it gets in. I mean, that I could end right there, and that would send a message. But the story gets more interesting. His son, Brooke Adams, also kept a diary even as a kid, and it too is still in existence to this day. And on that same date, Brooke Adams made this entry, "Went fishing with my father, the most wonderful day of my life." Now, do you think that dad had some influence that he failed to recognize and appreciate? I want to preach a message this morning that I've entitled, "A Life of Integrity." And living a life of integrity. And the context will be Father's Day, okay? And dads before our children. But the fact is, whether you're a dad, whether you're a mom, whether you're a child, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're in a family, whatever the situation is, surely we can all agree that as a child of God, we should live lives of integrity. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the teaching of the Word of God. We're thankful for the examples that we find in the Word of God. Lord, today we're going to look at a man named David, a man that you say was a man after your own heart, a man whose testimony affirmed by you was that he lived a life of integrity. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn from that. Pray that you'd cause us to be honest with ourselves and before you about the way we live, about our priorities, about what's most important to us, about the example that we set for children and others in our lives who are looking at us. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would have his way in our midst and that your word would run and be glorified. And that we who are your children would just become committed or recommitted to walking in our integrity, to trusting you, to living lives of faith, demonstrable faith. And Lord, if there would be some here this morning who have never come to know Jesus as their personal Savior from sin, I pray that you would show them that need, that great need in their lives. That they would turn to you even today in saving faith. Father, I pray you guide my thoughts and words. Help me to say exactly what you would have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray that your Spirit would empower your word, minister it to souls, that we might be affected by it, that we might be changed, that we might be transformed. Father, I just give you the glory for what you will do here in our midst. We remember fathers today. God, I trust that this message will honor you especially and prompt us who are your children to want to love our Heavenly Father more and walk more closely with you. So we ask your blessing on this time. Commit it to you now, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We live in a world that likes to talk about legacies. You know, I don't know if you hear that expression. And I don't know, maybe I'm overlooking something, but it seems like the two places, at least in public discussion, that I hear the reference to someone's legacy the most, one of them is with regards to presidents, and the other one is with regards to professional athletes. You know, why those two? I don't know. I guess because they're just prominent people in the public eye. Now, you know, when it comes to presidents, my thought would be this. Don't worry about your legacy. Just lead the country in a godly way and your legacy will take care of itself. You know, and yet we have all these conversations about, well, you know, President so-and-so is concerned for their legacy. You know, lead the country. But the other place is that of athletes. You know, and honestly, I mean, I don't mean to be unkind, but how does the legacy of a professional athlete really matter? I mean, in the athletic context, okay? Their legacy, so to speak, as the kind of person that they were, sure. And I can appreciate professional athletes. I'm certainly amazed at their talent and skill. For most of them, I'm highly impressed with their commitment to their profession and with the work ethic so that so many of them manifest. But honestly, you know, I don't care about their legacy as an athlete. I mean, I've already drawn my own conclusions about Alex Rodriguez and about, as I mentioned recently, about Pete Rose. You know, these are men of considerable ability. You know, but I'm not concerned about their legacy. You know, I already know what I think it is. But I do appreciate athletes who are helpful role models in our society, who are honorable, they're clean living, they're family-oriented, they're God-fearing, they're humble. I do appreciate players like that. So I'm not demeaning, you know, those who are God-honoring people who God has led into that kind of life, that kind of career, that kind of profession. But honestly, the legacy as an athlete, as far as that goes, is a bit irrelevant. You know, let me display, you know, if you think I'm on a roll here, I will display my sports blasphemy here, okay? Chicagoans tend to love Michael Jordan. Okay? Some of you probably really appreciate Michael Jordan. You know, Chicagoans don't like LeBron James, Stephen Curry, anybody else who even remotely might be this random thought that maybe they could achieve something akin to what Michael Jordan achieved in the game of basketball. But I'll tell you this, and I like basketball. My kids play basketball. But if one of my boys had ever said to me, "Dad, what would you think if my life turned out just like Michael Jordan's?" I'd have to answer that I would be sorely disappointed. Sorely disappointed. In contrast, I'd be honored if one of my sons were to follow the example of some of you men right here in this assembly. Men who walk with God, men who love God, men who are faithful in their workplaces but committed to serving Christ first. You know, men who seek to encourage their families to live for God and set the example themselves before their families. You know what? Any young man ought to aspire to that. And I commend you if that's your aspiration. And all the other things, the professional things, the ability things, the success things, the financial things, you know, those things pale in comparison with someone who lives a life of spiritual integrity. And that's the legacy that matters for eternity. And so this morning I want us to look at this psalm, Psalm 26, written by a man like that, a man with a great legacy. And as you know, the author of Psalm 26 is David, King David. And here's his legacy, if you want to use that term. This is what God says about him. This is recorded for us in Acts 13:22. God says, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." Back in 1 Samuel 13:14, it said that God was looking for a man after his own heart. Acts 13:22 records that God himself states that he found him. And that was this man called David. So let's take a look at what David, under inspiration, has to say about living a life of integrity. Take a look at our text. I'm going to read just the first three verses here for now. It says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide." And the word has the idea of to slip or fall. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart," you know, my inward part. "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." As we begin here, I want you to notice three statements that David makes in characterizing his own life, or in describing what at least he has attempted to do, or the way he has attempted to live in his own life. He says, first of all, "I have walked in mine integrity." He says, secondly, "I have trusted in the Lord." And he says, thirdly, "I have walked in thy truth." Okay? Those are some pretty strong statements. You know, I wonder if you can say that this morning. You know, as you reflect on your life, as you reflect on the burden that you have for how you want to live life, can you say, you know, God, characteristically speaking, not perfectly so, but here's my desire, here's my burden, here's what by the grace of God would be true about my life in general. I've walked in my integrity. I've trusted in you. I have heeded your word. I've walked in your truth. Let's talk about that word, integrity. It gets explained, defined, if you will, a number of different ways. The basic meaning of the word is wholeness. Now, if you go back to, there's a story, I may have told this at some point in the past, but back in the days of the Roman armies, as they would gather, and they had those metal breastplates. And it was a common thing when they would stand before their officers for inspection. And one of the things that they would do is they would bang their chest. And they would say a particular variation of our word integrity, indicating the wholeness of the armor. You know, it's intact. It's not cracked. It's not broken. It will protect me. And so that was kind of one of the ways that they prepared for inspection. They would bang and say, you know, my armor has integrity. My armor is whole. My armor is secure. You know, it's got that integrity. Well, as time went on, there was the Praetorian Guard, and they followed that pattern, but there was so much compromise and so much evil and wickedness and problems going on amongst those who were the Emperor's Guard that the soldiers changed the term. And they use a little bit of different version of the word integrity, and this is the one that really leads to our word. And they would bang their armor, and they would use this subtly different word. And the point was, not only is my armor have integrity, but so do I, the guy inside the armor. And they were trying to encourage one another not to fall prey to the compromise and to the self-centeredness and to just all the twistedness that had invaded the imperial guard that observed the emperor. And that's where we get that word, our word integrity. It's that idea of something that is steadfast, something that is whole, something that is complete, something that is without defect, but it extends not only in terms of the armor, but in a moral sense. That there is, in the New Testament, the Scripture says that bishops should be blameless. Same kind of an idea. Doesn't mean perfect, but you know, there's not corruption and defectiveness there. And David says that I've walked in mine integrity. You know, there's a wholeness about it. Another writer says that describes integrity this way. Integrity is the ability to make and keep promises and to honor your commitments. Okay, another way of thinking about integrity. That maybe kind of overlaps a little bit in the realm of honesty, but the idea of, you know, what I say, okay, that's what I'll do. You know, what I say is true, and I'll be responsible to my obligations. You know, there are men and ladies in our assembly. And there was a day when you stood up on a platform like this one. And you swore before God and the assembled witnesses there. You said, you know, I'll love and cherish you till death do us part. You know, I pledge you my faithfulness for life. And I wonder how you're doing keeping that promise. People of integrity make promises like that and they keep them. The way that I kind of like to think about integrity, someone has contrasted honesty and integrity this way. They say, honesty is conforming your words to reality. In other words, saying what you know to be true. Integrity is conforming your reality to your words. In other words, living your life in accordance with who you claim to be and who you present yourself to be, and that there's a genuineness, a wholeness there, without defect, that you are living a life that is consistent with who you say you are. And dear person, if you're here this morning and you say, I am a Christian, I am a child of God, I am a follower of Christ, then the question is that how you live your life? You know, not again, we're all sinners, not perfectly, but characteristically. Can you say with David, I have walked in my integrity. I've trusted in the Lord. I have walked in thy truth. Someone might say, isn't David being kind of prideful here? I mean, after all, the Bible does say, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, not your own lips, right? So you shouldn't be. I don't think David is at all extolling his virtues here. He's talking to God. And he says, you know, judge me, O Lord. He says, Lord, you be the judge. Some translators will render that, vindicate me, O Lord. You know, affirm that what I believe is so, but judge me. You be the judge, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I've trusted in thee. And it's not because I'm so good, David's saying, but it's because I've trusted in you. That's why I don't slide. That's why I don't slip. You know, later on, he's going to talk about my feet are on level ground. You know, the level foundation of God's working in my life. And so I don't slip. I don't slide. Not because I'm better than everybody else, but simply because I've trusted in you. And because of that, my life is one of integrity. My foot standeth on an even place, verse 12 says. David also submits himself to accountability. Take a look at verse 2. He says, examine me, prove me, try my reins in my heart. He says, God, I believe that in good conscience before you, I've walked in my integrity. I'm trusting you. I'm walking in your truth. But you examine me. You tell me. You show me where I'm failing. You show me where I'm falling short. That's one of the amazing things about David. You know, he is not an arrogant man. He's not a prideful man. He's not a man who toots his own horn characteristically. He is humble and he's willing to be honest and he's willing to acknowledge that, you know what? I have fallen short sometimes. I do struggle sometimes. I have sinned in this area. Lord, would you forgive me? Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That's David. That's a man who walks in his integrity. He's honest before God, but with a heart, a desire to live and be who he says that he is. And I wonder, in your case this morning, can you say, God, judge me. As best I know, I'm living a life of integrity. As best I know, I'm trusting in you. As best I know, I'm walking in truth. And again, I understand if we take those as absolute statements, we understand we all fall short. But characteristically, is that your heart? Is that your desire? Is that what you day by day by day aspire to live by God's grace? And with God's help. David knew that God loved him. And he wanted to live for God. So if you can say those things, if you can say, God, I know you love me. I want to live for you. I'm walking in integrity. But you know, maybe you wonder, well, how do you become someone like that? You know, maybe the Lord's pricking your heart about, you know, that's really not true of me in any way, shape, or form. Maybe you'd say, there was a time in my past when it seemed like, but not anymore. I've lost the fire. I've lost the heart. You know, how do you become someone like that? Well, it begins with salvation. You know, now here amongst a group like this, most of us probably have come to a point where we've trusted Christ as our Savior. But maybe you're here and you're not sure what that means exactly. You know, someone referred, I don't know if it was Jeff or Micah, but one of them referred to earlier about the idea of a relationship with God, not a religion. And salvation. Jesus said to his Father, as he prayed to the Father, he said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Our salvation comes when we know Christ personally. When we come to him and say, you know what, I offer nothing. It's not a matter of trying harder. It's not a matter of doing more. It's a matter of realizing that I'm a sinner. I fall short of the glory of God. Even the righteous things that I try to do, in and of themselves are as filthy rags. And what I need is the forgiveness of God and the working of God in my life. And we're honest with him about that. And we confess that. And we say, Lord, save me. And he stands ready to forgive and ready to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he gives to us the gift of eternal life, not something earned, something given to we who don't deserve it at all. And you know what happens when you're saved like that? Another way we describe that is you are born again. You are regenerated. You are given new life in Christ. The Holy Spirit of God begins to indwell you. The Spirit of Christ lives within you. Paul said, Christ liveth in me. That is true if you know the Lord as your Savior. And there's just suddenly, the world uses the expression, paradigm shift. Well, there is the mother of all paradigm shifts, right? Everything changes. You know, your view of yourself, your view of God, your view of the world, your view of the church, your view of people around you and their needs, the view of your work, the view of your family, the view of your children, the view of money, the view of everything about life, it changes, or at least it ought to. I mean, in seed form, it does. Because now there is the life of God in you. Christ lives in you. The Spirit of God lives in you. And suddenly, all things are becoming new. The old things, they're passing away. They've been dealt with. And there is this beginning of a grand transformation with that paradigm shift. And it's at that point that I think we come to realize that, you know what? I need to live for Jesus. He died for me. He rose for me. He lives within me. He gave himself for me. You know, as a child of God, folks, we should be living for the Lord Jesus. You know, Colossians 1:18, right at the end of that verse, says that in all things he might have the preeminence. You know, let me ask you this morning. Does Jesus have the preeminence in how you use your time? Does Jesus have the preeminence in what you watch, listen to? Does he have the preeminence in the activities that you're engaged in? Does he have the preeminence in your checkbook? Does he have the preeminence in your family? Does he have the preeminence as you go to work? Or are there other things getting in the way? You know, if we want to live lives of integrity, we got to be honest enough to say that Jesus needs to have the preeminence in my life. I need to live for him. And so we begin to pursue a relationship with him. and we pursue allowing His Word to shape our lives. So men, ladies too, young people, I wonder, what's the desire of your heart this morning? What do you want your legacy to be? What do you want to be remembered for? What do you want to have said at your funeral, right? When people think back and reflect on your life and they characterize it, what is shaping your life? And you say, what do I mean by desires that shape your life? Well, there were probably in this last week a lot of young people around Chicago who watched the Stanley Cup playoffs, and they rejoiced when the Blackhawks won. And there are some young people who are saying to themselves, I want to play in the NHL. You know, I want to play for the Blackhawks. I want to win a cup. You know, I want to hoist that cup and have my name engraved on it. And they begin a pattern where that is the desire that shapes their life, especially if mom and dad are Blackhawks fans too, right? And suddenly that affects what they do. That affects how they use their time. That affects what they spend their money on. That affects where they go. It's amazing the sacrifice that people will put in. You know, we have people say, well, I could, you know, you're asking too much of me to live for Christ, really. Professional athletes get asked to sacrifice certain things. You know, they get asked to eat certain diets. They get asked to work out in certain ways that most of us, read me, are probably unwilling to do. But their life is shaped by that consuming passion, that desire. Folks, we are to have our lives shaped by a consuming passion for God, a desire to live lives of integrity and to walk with Him, and it ought to affect everything about how we live. If a lesser thing, like the pursuit of a career, can shape how we live in such a profound way, starting at a very young age, why cannot a walk with God do the same thing? If we'll let it, it will, and more. You know, a life of faith is a life worth living. It's better than any other life. We just have to be honest enough to realize it and to say no to the flesh, which doesn't like that idea. And say, you know, I want to live for God. So let me ask you, men especially, but all of us, what shapes your life? What's your drive? You know, for some, maybe it's professional success. I spent the early years of my adulthood in the military, in the officer corps. And there were a lot of guys who were driven from a very early age that their goal in life was to become an admiral. And some of those guys now are. Some of those guys have been and have retired as such. You know, I suppose they would say they achieved their goal, but that affected, you know, how they worked, what they did, their view on everything. What they said, who they talked to, who they didn't talk to, what they accommodated, what they allowed, decisions that they made, you know, were geared around this consuming passion to rise through the ranks and be successful and reach this perceived kind of pinnacle of success within their chosen vocation. Sometimes you'll hear young kids say, my goal is to become president. And you know what? Some of them get there. Not very many, because we don't have a lot of presidents, but some of them get there. Maybe your goal is something that's quite noble. You want to be the best dad in the world. Now, I would submit that the best dad in the world starts here, okay? But, you know, you want to do it just kind of on society's terms and on the world's terms. Maybe your desire is just to be an honorable, trustworthy person who makes a difference in society. Maybe you want to solve world hunger or whatever. That's a noble ambition. I'm not demeaning it. But the fact is, we allow certain passions, certain desires to affect everything that we do. You know, people make great sacrifices to go work in the Peace Corps because they're burdened for third world countries. Those are good burdens. And they sacrifice because they have that burden, that desire to make a difference. So what about us? Where's our desire to make a difference for the kingdom of God? To make a difference for the cause of Christ? And shouldn't that equally propel us in the choices that we make in life? David said, I want to walk with God. I want to live a life of faith, you know, consistent with what I say I believe. I want to live a life of integrity. And God said, and there is a man after my own heart. So, man, I wonder, you know, have you actually thought about who you want to be? You might say, well, I'm too old for that. I already am. You know, you're never too old for that. I think some people dodder through life, and what comes, comes. And they may be, in the world's eyes, very, very successful, but it's not necessarily because that's where they envision themselves. I wonder if you have ever sat down and say, you know what? What really are my priorities in life? What are they really? You know, what is the most important thing to me? And if you would say that honestly, and if you would reflect on how you lived your life, you might be shocked at the answer that really is there. Based on what you do and the choices that you make, there are a lot of people that are driven by success and ambition. Now, they may be noble, they may be honorable, they may be contributing to society in amazing ways, they may be sacrificial, but ultimately their motivation is to just keep expanding their influence. But they're doing it apart from the influence for Christ. Some people are driven just by a passion to be accepted by other people. And when we talk to young people, we use the term popularity, okay? Those of us who are a little bit more old and refined, we say, well, I'm not interested in popularity, to which, I'll use that famous Hebrew word baloney. Many of us are. We're very concerned about what other people think about us. You know, there are some of us here who are passionately concerned for what brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so who sit next to me in church think about me. And you may do some very spiritually oriented things. And you may live a certain lifestyle, even sacrificially, but you're not really motivated by a passion to serve God and to live a life of integrity. You're driven by a passion to be accepted and approved and respected, even in the assembly of the saints. Now, I'd rather have you want to be approved in the assembly of the saints than in the bar down the street, but the fact is it's the same selfish problem. Wanting to be approved by people. Thought well of in whatever circle of influence that you aspire to. Rather than saying, the only approval that I really want, that I really need, is the approval of God. And even good people may not understand. But a man, a woman who walks in integrity, who trusts in God, who walks after the truth, they're going to make certain choices independent of what anybody else does or thinks or says. Some here perhaps are shaped by a love for money. Bible term would be greed, covetousness. And by the way, all these, the success motivation, people who stand in pulpits like me, we're very much prone to that. Preachers are very success oriented, sad to say. Church size and different statistics get talked about way too much, amongst leaders in the church. And the same thing in the area of greed. It doesn't matter how much, right? The Bible teaches that it's the love of money. It's not the amount of money. And there can be people involved in full-time Christian service. And it may not be that there's a whole lot of money there, and they may rationalize that, how can I possibly be greedy? Because there's not enough to be greedy about. But, there are people who serve the Lord ostensibly in full-time Christian service who are nothing but hirelings. They're doing it as a job, as a profession, not with a heart to live for God and to serve Him. And we can rationalize those things so easily because outwardly it seems to be one thing. But the question is, what's going on in here? There are probably some men here, men in church on a Sunday morning. And what at this point is largely shaping your life is sensuality. Now the Bible word for that is lust. Maybe you're here today and your life is just one big cover-up. And even as I'm saying this, the thought in your mind is, I hope no one will ever find out what I do behind closed doors, when I'm traveling out of town, when I'm whatever it may be. And you live with chronic guilt and a sense of shame and a chronic fear of discovery. Now you might say, well, David was guilty of that very thing. He was, at least on that one occasion. He was guilty of adultery. And David was a sinner like you and me, but again, the amazing thing about a person of integrity is that they will own up to their sin. David struggled for a while, but when he was confronted, when Nathan came to him and said, "Thou art the man," suddenly David melted before God and said, "You know what? That's right. My sin has been exposed, and I need to make this right." And he says to God, "Against thee and against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." But some people are shaped by a life of sensuality. And there are other things that shape people's lives. They're only limited by the many and varied desires of the flesh. But men and ladies, let's be honest. Let's acknowledge that what ought to be the primary shaping force in our lives is the Word of God and a conscious desire to walk with Him. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a sinner. But his desire was to walk with God and to be shaped by the Word of God and to cultivate a relationship with God and to live a life of integrity. And that was the heart of David. You know, we see it early in his life. It's almost like David was just kind of born with this. I'm telling you, no, he wasn't. But he was a man who even at a young age, and young person, it is never too early to decide that you're going to live for God. And at a young age, David did that. And David, you know, he's the youngest in his family. He was relegated to the task of keeping the sheep, which wasn't a particularly exciting task. But you know, he tells us a little bit later on that there were some things happened there as he was keeping the sheep. He had to defend those sheep against a lion, and he won. He had to defend those sheep as a bear, and he won. And yet he didn't even say, see how tough I am, see how strong I am. No, what he said was, you know what, God delivered me from a lion, God delivered me from a bear, and he said, and see that big Philistine giant out there named Goliath, God's going to deliver me from him too. David, from a young age, trusted God. And he made choices. And he stood against his probably instinctive natural fears and did what was right because he trusted in God. And he believed that, you know what? If God says he's going to take care of me, he will. And if this uncircumcised Philistine is going to blaspheme the name of our God, somebody needs to go stand up against him. And if all of you soldiers and if you, King Saul, aren't willing to do it, then by God's grace, I will. And just like God protected me with that bear and with that lion, he'll protect me against that giant too. And God did. You know, from a young age, David's a man with a heart for God, a man after God's own heart, a man who wants to live a life of integrity. You know, he's running from Saul. And David knows that he's going to be the next king. God has made that clear. And yet, even when it would seem, and I'm sure some of his men rationalize that, you know what? Look at how God has delivered Saul into your hands. David says, you know what? I'm not going to lift my hand against God's anointed. I'm going to wait and let God do his work in his time and his way. So yes, throughout his life, David's characterized as a man of faith, a man of integrity, but we know David's a sinner. I mean, there's an occasion where he pretends to be insane in order to protect himself against the Philistines. At what point he lies and he ends up almost having to turn against his own people. He's an adulterer with Bathsheba and has an illegitimate child. He conspires to have Uriah the Hittite, an honorable man, killed in battle. In pride, he numbers the people, and that leads to the death of many. Okay, so David's not a perfect man in the sense of sinless. But he's a man with a heart for God. And he's a man when confronted about his sin, is honest about it and realize that, you know, God, you need to examine me. You need to prove me. You need to try me. God, you know my heart is to live a life of integrity. You know that I trust you. You know that I want to walk according to your word. But you look and you see and you tell me, and where there is sin, I'll confess it and I'll admit that I'm sinning against you, God, but your grace will be there and you'll pick me up. Right? David's the one, you know, a just man falls seven times again. That's not a David statement, but that's the same idea. But there is Psalm 37, 23 and 24, words of David. Somebody help me. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, right? And he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And that was David's heart. There are times when we think, you know, Satan would love to have you look at your life and say, I failed here. I've been failing here. What's the point? I may as well just stop trying. Well, if David had done that, we wouldn't be reading much about him in the Bible. But David was a man after God's own heart. And when he sinned, and when he fell, and when he struggled, he went to God, and God picked him up. You know, David experienced some accountability from Nathan. Let me just, from a practical sense, say this to us folks. We need accountability. We need to be willing to own up to others around us and say, you know, I'm struggling in this area. And that's part of being a person of integrity, is not trying to present ourselves as above it all, as not in need of help and God's grace and forgiveness and someone to come alongside us and pray for us and help us along the way. And David was willing to be honest about things. I read an article by a pretty famous preacher, and he had some accountability partners. And they would communicate with others, one another, nominally every week, and they would ask each other these questions. Man, that's a good plan. First question was, have you been with a woman anywhere this past week that might be seen as compromising? Second question was, have any of your financial dealings lacked integrity? Third question, have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? Fourth question, have you spent meaningful time in Bible study and prayer? Fifth question, have you given priority time to your family? Sixth question, have you fulfilled the mandates of your calling? And then these are among men who are all in full-time ministry. So if we were to generalize that, we might say, have you been responsible in both your job and faithful in your ministry this past week? And then the seventh question, have you just lied to me? You know, folks, we need that accountability. You know, God does examine us, and we need to ask God to examine us and show us, but sometimes we need one another. David's integrity didn't mean that he never sinned, but when confronted, he was honest about it. And when confronted, he confessed and he repented and he sought God's grace to continue in his walk with God. So folks, you may be struggling in an area, but don't let that stop you from committing that, you know what, I want to be a man after God's own heart. I want to be a woman who walks and lives life in integrity. I want to trust God. I want to walk in God's truth. You know, if you're honest like that, like David is, by God's grace, you know, seeking to live in keeping with God's word, God will undertake for you. Let's look at some of the outworking in David's life, and I'll just touch on these really quickly. Verse 4, he says, I've not sat with vain first persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I've hated the congregation of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Okay, in other words, he was picky, so to speak, about those that he allowed to influence him, about those that he chose as his friends. Verse 6, he says, I'll wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Here's a man who values worship. Verse 8, Lord, I've loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. He loved going to the temple. Verse 9, gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. And he's going to go on to talk about how he loves being amongst the congregations and declaring God's names. But here's David. He says, you know what? One of the things is I love God's people. I love being around God's people. I love being in God's house. I love going to the temple. I love worshiping. And I'll step on some toes here. Okay, that's David. That's a man after God's own heart. Let me step on some toes. There are some here who maybe you make choices that are revealing of your real priorities. And you know, when priorities gets revealed is when it comes down to this or this, right? If you got up this morning and there was nothing except sleepiness to keep you from church, okay, that didn't really challenge. I mean, it challenged the priority of will you at least get out of bed. But it didn't challenge a lot of priorities beyond that. But sometimes there are options that the devil loves to put before us that conflict with gathering with God's people, with doing things that maybe we have committed to God that we are going to do. And that's when we find out what's really the priority. You know, what's really higher than others. And I understand that there may be unusual times that there are some cases where in good conscience before the Lord you need to make certain decisions. But you do need to be honest about what's really driving this choice. You know, am I driven by a sense of priority to walk with God and a priority to worship God and a desire to walk in integrity and in His truth? Or is it some other ambition of mine or some other ambition that I have for my children or whatever it may be? You know, you may choose to go to an athletic competition. I realize it sounds like I'm just beating on athletics today. And those who know me know that I'm not anti-athletics. Okay? But they got to be in the right place. You know, and if you're consistently missing church because of baseball or basketball or soccer or badminton, or I don't care what it is, you know, there is a priority problem there. What is driving that choice? And we got to be honest about it. You know, if you're honest about it and say, you know what, I value this more than assembling with God's people, I will respect you for your integrity in terms of saying and that is who you are. But understand what you just revealed. What really are And there's times when you may have to work, and that may conflict with things. But there are also times when you choose to work, and it doesn't have to conflict with things. What is the priority that's driving that choice? Dollars and cents, maybe. And we need to be honest before the Lord about what is really the passion, the burden that's driving our choices. You know, we had that commercial I mentioned. If you smoke, you know, you send a message. If you skip fellowshipping with God's people, you send a message too. If you make certain commitments to God and then you just abandon them, you send a message and your kids pick up on that. They know exactly what your priorities are and they would probably, if you asked them, be able to tell you better than you can until they get old enough to know what the right answer is supposed to be. And then maybe out of a desire for mom and dad's good graces, they'll give you what you want to hear. But the fact is, you know, Little kids are blatantly honest. I read a little story about a girl, young girl, and she was talking to her grandfather, and she had just learned about the pain of childbirth. And the grandfather said, you know, well, you're right, it is a painful thing, but you know, when that child is born, it's a great blessing, it's a great joy. And she looks at her grandfather and says, what do you know? You're a man. Okay. So our young people are more astute about things than we give them credit for. You know, and they have thoughts about things. And we do, folks, send messages about what our priorities are in our kids. Dads, your kids pick up on it. They know what your priorities are. They can tell. Don't kid yourself. Look at what David says. This is the man after God's own heart. Verse 11. He says, but as for me, you know, kind of hearkens to Joshua 24:15, right? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. David says, but as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, be merciful unto me. He knows he's a sinner in need of God's grace and mercy every day, but he's resolved that by God's grace, he will walk in integrity. Verse 12, my foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations, the word is plural, will I bless the Lord. Here's a man who is open in his love for God. And this is the last application question, and then we'll wrap up. Are you? Are you open in your love for God? I hope you're open in the congregation of God's people. That would seem like that shouldn't be too difficult. But sad to say, even believing people around other believing people sometimes aren't so open about their love for God, about their priority for the things of God, let alone amongst unbelievers. I think David was a man who was open in his faith, no matter who was where. Again, a sinner, struggled, had his issues. God, redeem me. God, show me your mercy. But by that mercy, by God's grace, he was a man who just enjoyed telling other people about his good God. You know, do you enjoy that? You have a desire to be open with your faith. We'll wrap up here this morning. You know, what do you want your legacy to be, folks? What do you want your children, whether they're young, whether they're old, to see as the things that most shape your life? You know, is it success? Is it financial security? Is it respectability in our culture? Or is it a desire to live for God? You know, to be one about whom God himself could say, there's a man after my own heart. There's a lady who walks in her integrity. There's a young person who trusts me and who is shaped by my word. I think about this often. I've done, you know, my share of funerals. And eulogies are interesting things. And you know, nostalgia is such that you remember the best and you tend to set aside the lesser. But, you know, when you talk with families, when someone has passed on, you have a pretty good sense of what's real in terms of what the relationship was. And sometimes it's not very pretty, because the children, who are often the ones burying their parents, they see what mom or dad or uncle so-and-so or whatever really was, how he, she really lived their life. But I've also been part of funerals where, with genuine, heartfelt passion, children stand up and say, you know what, my mom lived for God. All I can remember is her living for God. You know, my dad was a man of God. You know, we always went to church. It was always about, let's live for God, let's do this for God. And those are the things they remember. Now, again, those parents weren't perfect. I'm sure they had their days when they said some things they regretted, and there were some things that weren't handled, and the priorities got a little bit confused. But characteristically so, that was the case. And I hope that's your desire, that would be your legacy. And if it wouldn't be if you were to pass on today, well, let's start today to build that legacy. You know, even if you're 102, it's not too late to start to live for God with greater passion, with greater fervency, with greater commitment, and God, by his grace, will enable you to do that. David was a man of integrity. David was a man after God's own heart. I wonder, are you? Father, we're thankful for the examples of Scripture.